you turn to Luke 14, John MacArthur served very faithfully for many years, and there's not a lot of ministers that have been that faithful that long. On his 50th anniversary at the church, and I was thinking, you know, I would have to be 93 to get to my 50th anniversary at a church. It can happen. But on his 50th anniversary, the church gave him a very nice watch. It was to commemorate the 50th anniversary of the lunar landing, which took place the same year he began ministry there. And I don't know the exact amount of the watch, but here's what I do know. Those who hated MacArthur seized on that gift to try to discredit him as a minister. I mean, after all, much of his ministry had been, we're called to serve Christ. We're called to put him before everything else, and he's railed against the health and wealth gospel that is becoming increasingly more prominent in our country. And here he has this watch that's worth at least five digits, and his critics are going, And it's just a reminder that those who are going to criticize will criticize whatever they can find, whether it's legitimate or not. And we see that in the life of Jesus more than in anybody. We're in Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at one of these places where they are looking for issues. I think I've used this phrase before, but the Pharisees and some of the other critics, these were attitudes in search of an occasion. And often they would manufacture those occasions so that they would have reason for accusation. And that's the case as we open up into chapter 14. Now, just to give you a little bit of blueprint as to what's ahead and really what's behind, 2 weeks ago, we were finishing up Luke 13. And in that passage, Jesus was lamenting their hard-hearted state. He was lamenting the fact that though they had been called to repentance repeatedly, they routinely abused, destroyed, killed those who were sent to warn them of the danger that was to come. And now, as we get into 14, we are going to see an example of the heartlessness that was resident in the major power brokers of that day. After this, Jesus is going to give a series of parables. He's going to stop for just a minute and explain what it is to follow him, and then he's going to give another series of parables to reinforce that. Throughout this whole thing, the emphasis over the next couple of chapters are the ones that you think are good aren't. The ones that you think are beyond saving are not beyond salvation. And C.S. Lewis, I think, must have borrowed from this passage when he said, you know, I think when I get to heaven, there are going to be three things that cause me to marvel. One are the people who were there that I didn't expect to see. Two are the people that I thought would be there that I don't see. But most of all, that I am there at all. And I think he must have drawn that out of this section of scripture. I don't know, but it's my speculation. So if you're not in Luke 14, would you turn there? And we're going to look at this confrontation. Now, this is built around two questions that Jesus asks. And so we're going to pay special attention, not so much to the question, because it's actually the same question, two different ways, really. But the answer is quite insightful. So in verses 1 through 4, we start with the question of conduct. What is right and what is wrong in this instance? And it says, and it happened that while he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And behold, in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the scholars of the law and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. And he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. So really quickly, we want to look at the setting. Now, you notice that what's going on here is it starts with an invitation. I love the way Luke starts his things. By the way, the different gospel writers tend to start their passages differently. Matthew, he keeps using the word behold. So it's like as you're reading, he's going, oh, look. Just to test your Bible knowledge, Mark's favorite transitional word, immediately. And Luke tends to use, and it happened. So we want to look at the setting. And so we see two things in the opening verse here. Number one is there's an invitation to eat bread, which, by the way, was actually an idiom for sharing a meal. So this usually went beyond bread. However, because it's the Sabbath, it either had to be prepared ahead of time, was just literal bread, or the one who provided it was responsible for leading others to violate the Sabbath, most likely being that it was it was pre-prepared and basically laid out. I will tell you that on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, what they do is they put out a bowl of hard-boiled eggs and this bread that scratches your throat all the way down. In fact, I blame a lot of my throat problems on that trip. But you know what's interesting? The hard-boiled eggs were not peeled. So what did we have to do on the Sabbath? Peel your own eggs. And it was interesting because our tour guide at that point was actually Hindu. And he was watching me. He goes, you know, you could have been a surgeon. So I guess I have egg skills. There's a couple of things that are emphasized in this invitation. Number one is it came from one of the prominent leaders of the Pharisees. So this is not your low-level Pharisee. This is one who has a position of some sort. Whether it's the head of the synagogue, whether it's a member of the Sanhedrin, we don't know. We just know that he's somewhere up there. Notice also that in this, there's a numerical advantage because it says it's not only him, but he brought others with him. And so Jesus would have been outnumbered as it was. Notice also that this wasn't really seemed to be for noble purposes because it says that they were watching him closely. So not only was there an invitation to come and eat at a Pharisee's leader's house on a Sabbath, I almost said Sunday, but that would be a Saturday. But they had a group of people there that were there to watch Jesus really closely. And I mean, the best way to think of this, and I've mentioned this from time to time, think of a dog when you're eating. Does anyone's dog not watch them eat? Well, this is what they were doing. And the word, I like the way MacArthur describes this. He goes, in the Gospels, this word takes on a sinister tone and could be translated to lurk or to spy. Swindoll says, without a doubt, this word carries malicious intent. It's the work of a prosecutor who's trying to build a case against a soon-to-be defendant. In light of this, I want us to coin a new word, hostiltality. Right, this was not a kind invitation because they wanted to feed Jesus. Now, in a certain respect, if he's a leader in the town, one of the leaders of the town would have been expected as a matter of protocol to receive Jesus, but there are some historical documents that suggest that some people were bypassing that because they had labeled Jesus as a false teacher and they did not want to bring a false teacher into the home. And so chances are this is not just a normal show of respect or courtesy. This is a group of people that said, we've got to find something wrong. We've got to find something we can use against him. And so the setting is an invitation that may sound harmless, but there's a panel there to find something with which to find fault. Notice, too, that there's suffering that is present there. The word that my translation uses is dropsy. This would be more akin to what we might call edema. Basically, it's the accumulation of moisture in the joints and other places as well. Dropsy is not the problem. There is an underlying condition that always leads to it. But they didn't understand that at the time. And so for this man to have dropsy means he had to have an issue, most likely, and this is just from modern medicine, most likely the problem was either in the heart, the liver, or the kidneys. Eventually, if left untreated, and there weren't a lot of treatments for dropsy back there, if left untreated, it could be fatal. For the fluids would pack in the joints initially, and then fill up wherever they could, oftentimes in the lung cavity, and causing suffocation or congestive heart failure. It's interesting that given the protocol of the day, there are two people who shouldn't be in this room. For it was the practice of the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus is going to address in the next parable, to invite only those who gave you some sort of advantage, socially or in the spiritual hierarchy. Which two of these things are not like the others? Jesus and a man who potentially has a life-threatening disease. Folks, I think we have to look at this as a setup. They are deliberately not only inviting Jesus into a place of hostility, but then bringing in an individual who is going to force a confrontation. Now, I'm not sure why. And the reason I say that is because this is not the first Sabbath controversy they've had. And they've also lost every single one that's preceded it. I think more than anything what it attests to is that we as people tend to be stubborn and very slow learners. But if you just looking at Luke, we see that they have the incident with the grain plucking in chapter 6. Now, this was a different sort of Sabbath controversy because it was the disciples picking grain, and basically the Pharisees going, hey, aren't you going to stop that? In chapter 6, after this controversy, you have the man with the withered hand that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Again, asking almost identical question. And he explains why it was fitting to do that. In chapter 13, we have the woman who was bent over. I remember she was oppressed by a demon for, was it 18 years? I'd have to reread it again, and I didn't. But I believe it was 18 years, which, by the way, Jesus knew how long she had suffered and announced that to the group. And now there's this one. By the way, John has two other Sabbath controversies. Interestingly enough, they're both in Jerusalem. And they are recorded in John for us in chapter 5. You have a man at the pool of Bethesda, and it's an unusual passage. And there's a miracle that takes place, but he's a man who's lame, and Jesus heals him. And then in chapter 9, we have Jesus healing a blind man, also on the Sabbath. And just a little bit of trivia. Only two miracles from Jerusalem that are recorded other than the resurrection. When David tried to capture Jerusalem, the inhabitants said, hey, you could come and attack us, and we'll just send out our blind and lame, and they'll defend us. And I just think it's interesting that the two miracles in Jerusalem involve the lame and the blind. I don't know what to make of it spiritually, but I think it's interesting. Now, here's the Pharisees. They're looking at the law, and they're thinking of Luke chapter 15, where it says, Yahweh also spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, so I'm in 15:1, by the way, I hear some pages turning. So Leviticus 15:1. Yahweh also spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness, whether his body allows its discharge to flow or whether the body obstructs the discharge. So basically what he's saying is, you got a guy with fluids, he's unclean. It's interesting that they allowed him in the house, or at least right outside the house. We don't know exactly where. There's a real principle here. And they had a law that they made was, if you were a doctor, you could not treat a patient on the Sabbath unless to delay treatment would inevitably cause his death. I don't know how they knew exactly where that line was, and I think probably some people suffered loss early because it wasn't done well. And so there were some legitimate legal questions that were taking place here. But one of the things I have to ask myself is this. This is almost the same account for the third time now in the one book and two others. Why? Why does Luke have this appear so many times? Now, maybe it's because it just happens so many. I mean, maybe there's eight more that aren't recorded. It certainly lends itself to understanding how the tension's built up to the cross. But I would argue that one of the reasons why the same basic exchange is in here three times is because this is probably an attitude to which anyone who takes the Bible becomes vulnerable. Here's what I mean by that. Though we may not wear the Pharisee robes, though we may not take the Pharisee position, we can be just as hypercritical, and we can be just as hypocritical, and we can be just as loveless in conservative circles as they were in theirs. And Jesus is going to confront that spirit of heartlessness that resides in them with a question. And I love the question here because it's just so simple, because they're setting a trap and it gets turned on them. This is someone like when I set a mouse trap on one occasion and was careless and it got me instead of the mouse. This is the spiritual equivalent to that. And so Jesus, seeing the man, seeing the crowds, looks around and says, okay, is it good to do good on the Sabbath? What do you think? They're really stuck here. I mean, this is not a question they can answer. Because if they say yes, what have they just admitted? Boy, we've really gone overboard. If they say no, they're on really shaky ground, because the Sabbath was designed to give God's people opportunity to cultivate holiness. And God repeatedly throughout the Old Testament emphasized that it wasn't just about keeping rules, but there was an attitude that was to be formed by the law. And that's why in the Old Testament, God uses phrases like, I prefer mercy over sacrifice. Or, what does God require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. They are on shaky theological ground, no matter how they answer. This is a brilliant question because it came from the all-wise God. And the purpose of the question is to get them to confront their way of life. How was the question met? Silence. You know, Abraham Lincoln made the statement that sometimes it's better to be silent and be thought of as a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. There are other times when it is just flat out a work of cowardice, which would seem to be the case here. And we see healing. Jesus, there's three verbs that are used here. First of all, it says that he took the man. He grasped him. Now, remember what Leviticus says? That if you have fluids, even if your body doesn't get rid of them, you're unclean. In the minds of the Pharisees, that would have made Jesus unclean. However, since Jesus is no mere man, he is God who took on flesh. What happens is, instead of him becoming unclean, the man, and this is the second verb, is healed. He is cleansed and made clean by Jesus. And it's just such a beautiful portrait. And then in my translation, it says he sent him away. That just basically has the idea of he released him. You know, and so maybe for the first time, this man can go back home, because just think about it. If he's raised in a strict environment and he's unclean, then his family has to be careful because they don't want to become unclean. And it could be that this man has not been touched by anyone, wife or children, for years. And yet Jesus, in his compassion, reaches out and does the unthinkable in their eyes. But it's just, it speaks to the grace and the compassion in, that is his alone. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because this is, grammatically, it says, but they were silent, and so he did this. And so there's a connection. They were silent. They didn't have an answer. And so Jesus, basically, it's as though there's a statement saying, somebody needs to help this man. And here's my question. If the Pharisee mindset, remember, hypercritical, hypocritical, and loveless or heartless. If that's a temptation, if that is indeed why Luke put this in the text so many times, how do we avoid that mistake? And here's what I don't want you to say. Well, you know, they did this by studying Scripture. That's not the answer. Don't quit studying Scripture. But could I suggest to you, and three of these are going to sound familiar to about 22 of you or so, that as you look at Scripture, there are three questions you can ask that will help you stay away from this sort of error. Question number one is, what does the text mean? That's a really important question. Philip asked that question to a gentleman. He was reading Isaiah, and he goes, do you understand what you're reading? No. So he explained it to him. He showed it what it means. The first step. So when you do daily Bible study, and I'm assuming you do, I'm hoping that you do, I pray that you do, make sure you say, okay, what is the big idea here? What does this passage mean? Or what is it saying? Second thing is, what does it mean? And this is kind of where we go from looking at just the raw data, putting it in context and saying, okay, this is what it, how it's relevant in our world today. We don't have to make scripture relevant. I was talking with someone on the phone last night, and I kept tripping on my words, and they go, well, good luck tomorrow, by the way. I asked them to pray, and I'm not sure they did. But this is, we don't have to make the Bible relevant. We do need to labor to discover the relevance that is there. Third thing, what do I need to do? Because if we are seeing our fault in the Word of God, which is what we should be doing according to James chapter 1, we should be responding to that with obedience. And every day we pick one area where we need to grow in Christ. It's a really good way of not having an inflated ego. Can I give you one more assignment? I just started doing this, and let me give you the background on why. When I was in Paso Robles, I've actually heard that pronounced about 8 different ways, so I'm going with Paso Robles. rather than doing a rerun, I wanted to do something fresh. And so I was looking at Titus 2, 11 through 14 with him. For the grace of God has appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. And so I thought, you know, that passage is saying grace is our teacher. What is she teaching us? By the way, she's infinitely qualified because she comes from God, made known by God. And we learn of salvation through the message of grace. But then it goes beyond that, and it says that it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So one of the works of grace is the more we learn about grace, the more we learn from grace, the more equipped we are to say no to certain things. And it's interesting because he deals with ungodly behavior as well as worldly lusts. So it deals with actions and our affections, our desires. So the more we grow in grace, the more help we have in saying no to the wrong thoughts and the wrong actions. And in addition to that, it then teaches us how to live soberly. And so the word soberly has the idea of being sound in judgment. We have clear thinking so we can make good judgment. And I've probably shared, I don't have a lot of experience with drunkenness or things like that. The only one that I do was just such a beautiful picture of how distorted thinking gets because of the guy trying to do Jedi mind tricks on me. And I think I shared that a few weeks ago. You don't see that. Yeah, we do. Clear thinking makes for good decision making. It helps us to grow in righteousness, which has to do with the way that we treat one another, and in godliness. Right? So here's what I would ask you to do. If grace is our teacher, and the more we study grace, the more we are changed by it, I would ask that as you look at the passages, one of the questions that you should specifically ask each day is, what does this teach me about the grace of God? Now, I started doing this with someone. And so every day, I asked them, okay, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I don't know if they were just trying to play up to me, but they went, Luke. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Let's go back, we'll read Luke. Every day, read until you find something about the grace of God. And we'll share it back and forth. And it's just been a great exercise. So I would encourage you, what does it say? What's the big idea of this passage? What does it mean? What principles are alive and working today? What do I do? What does this tell me about the gospel of grace? Because folks, one of the things that comes from the next little couple of verses here is that if we are not growing in grace, we will become Pharisaical. And what we will substitute as spiritual maturity will actually be heartless ritual. And that's what's at the heart of verses 5 and 6. You know, it's funny. They still haven't said a word that's recorded. And Jesus said to them, and this is a question of compassion, and he said to them, which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull himself out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to him to this. Two things about this. Number one is Jesus identified that they weren't spiritual, they were selfish. And that selfishness was revealed through selective compassion. There's a little bit of a textual variant here, so your translations may read a little bit differently. Mine says, if a son or an ox fall in the ditch. Others may say, if your donkey or your ox falls in the ditch. And the reason for that is there are similarities between sons and donkeys. Linguistically. I don't know how many parents are going, yep, you're right. Now, the words are similar enough to where some scribes got it mixed up, and so the older manuscripts actually read son, whereas the newer ones read donkey. But if you're wondering about that, but Jesus is just so straightforward here. Because the question is, you do work, or the statement was, the Pharisees did work on the Sabbath when it suited their interests. This guy that's been suffering for years and possibly critically ill, you're not worried about him. But you'd rescue your donkey or ox if that was an issue. And just the idea that you know, the Sabbath, you're supposed to go into it preparing yourself. I'm not going to needlessly do labor, but sometimes there are things that just need to be done right then. I mean, what happens if you leave an ox in a well overnight? You're one ox down. And for a lot of people, that may have been their only ox. What if you leave your kid in the well overnight? Well, you're going to be one donkey down. But the implication is so clear that unless we are really growing in biblical truth, the knowledge of Christ and grace, this is exactly where we go. We become so self-centered in our thinking, while at the same time we can find something wrong with everything else that's going on around us. Did you notice the response? They could make no reply to this. This question, by the way, grammatically speaking, is structured so there's only one answer. And so we call these rhetorical questions. I don't think this was meant to be rhetorical in the sense that they were to maintain their silence. But everyone in the room knew because of the grammatical construction. When Jesus said, wouldn't you pick up your donkey or your child or your ox out of the ditch? Wouldn't you rescue something when it was in your self-interest? The way that question is structured, everyone would have known the answer was, well, of course we would. And yet, again, we see a lack of courage to go ahead and identify that. This is so similar to what happened just in the last Sabbath controversy where Jesus healed the woman who was bent over and the synagogue official got up and basically said, don't you come here looking for help on the Sabbath, which is always what you want to hear from your spiritual leaders. And Jesus basically did the same thing. How can you not care about this woman? She has been tormented by a demon for 18 years, and you're not willing to do anything to help her? You don't want to see her helped? How can you be that hard-hearted? And notice that in 17, it says, and as he said this, all of his opponents were being put to shame. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And here's the thing, when God's people show a loveless faith, people are going to assume from the outside that God is a loveless God. We have to guard against this kind of mentality. Now, Jesus is going to follow this up with a parable. I love the way he uses the silence, you know, lets it hang for a minute. And then he's going to go into a parable, and it's sort of like saying, okay, here's what I just said means. Again, he didn't state that, but it's kind of implied in all of this. We do not have time to tackle verses 7 through 15 and still have time for communion. So we're going to look further at how Jesus challenges the Pharisee mindset really over the next several weeks. I do want to add one last thing, though. The very last portrait that closes off this section is in chapter 16. Verses 19 through 31. I heard one of the most amazing messages I ever heard on this passage just a couple of weeks ago when I was following shepherds. Just outstanding. I'll share some of those insights when we get there. But this passage is going to end with the most graphic portrayal of what eternal torment looks like. It is important that we understand the importance of letting God confront us with the truth of his word. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. And the thing that haunts me is this. If you would have asked any of those Pharisees if they were going to heaven, I think they would have said yes. And Jesus is going to challenge a false profession of faith. They were not trusting in God to supply the righteousness that was required. They bypassed the entire purpose of the law, which was to confront them with their sin and convince them that they needed a Savior. The law then gave a portrait of how Jesus would provide for their sin through substitutionary atonement. He would offer his life for forgiveness. And the law trained them for that work that Jesus was going to do. The work that we remember when we come to the table. Our only hope for escaping the flames of hell. 1 Corinthians says that we have to come into this with the right mentality. Starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds the church how to prepare for communion. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Before we partake of the elements, these symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus, I always have to... Okay. The bread and the cup. We're to remember all that Jesus did for us. We are to remember him. You know, and again, I just think of the grace that authored salvation's plan, that had Jesus willing to take on flesh, to walk on this earth, to be identified with man in every single way. I was reading this morning about the temptations and the baptism of Jesus. And that was to identify with us in every aspect of life so that he can be our sympathetic high priest. The things that he tolerated while he was here, we're to remember him. But as we remember Christ and his grace, we are then to examine our hearts. And I think Paul doesn't talk about it here, but in other passages, if we combine scripture with scripture, one of the things we need to realize is there are times when we need to ask for God's help to examine our hearts, because we... how do I put this? We have blind spots. Sometimes we get very attached to our sinfulness. And we're not always forthcoming in the arena of confession. But Paul says, before you take this bread, before you take this cup, you need to ask God to examine your heart, to expose any sinful way that you are harboring. Then we remember that night in the upper room where he took these elements that were part of the Passover meal that spoke of the atoning sacrifice of the past that allowed Israel to escape God's wrath, and how he was going to lay down his life so that we might escape God's wrath by believing in him. We're proclaiming his death until he returns, which then reminds us we need to also be thinking ahead that one day Jesus is coming back. The third aspect, by the way, a third lesson from grace that you can learn from Titus 2. But we remember his coming, and then we watch out for one another. We need to precede this then with self-examination. I just want you to know something. This is not for the members of Galt Bible Church. If you are here and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full when you're in heaven, that when you stand before the throne, your only plea is that Jesus paid the price in full. This is for you. But come ready. Come cleansed. Would you bow in silent prayer?